Now our subject tonight is a little phrase that has caused you some thought, perhaps. Maybe a whole lot of thought. You can't choose your relatives. My brother rang me today. He said, "That's an interesting title you've got there for tonight." And we laughed together. And so it is. But you can't. You can't choose your relatives. Winston Churchill's mother, Jenny, neglected her son very severely in his childhood. You read a life of Churchill in depth. And William Manchester, the historian, particularly details some of the pathetic letters that are available that you can find and see that Churchill wrote to his mother when he was a lad at boarding school, pleading with her virtually to even come and see him. She said later in her life that when her son got more interesting, she got involved. That's an understatement. Probably one of the greatest statesmen of all time. His mother got interested when his star started to ascend. But when he didn't see much of a star, and not doing very well at school, and failing a lot of his exams, she neglected him. When Handel... If you want to know about Handel, you talk to Ivor here, or Hilary, they'll tell you about him. I don't know a lot about him. They could tell you a lot of what he wrote, but Handel, when he first played the clavichord, and if you want to know what that is, ask Ivor and Hilary too, he played it in the attic. In the attic. In case his father discovered him. You remember President Jimmy Carter? He had a brother called Billy. Remember him? That was fascinating. Fascinating as the two fellows who came from Plains in Georgia, and one rose to lead the nation and the other stayed down home running the garage. And the relationship between the two of them was a much-loved subject by American journalists. And constantly, Jimmy Carter's kindness to his brother, I always found very moving. He always stood by him, even when he got involved with the Libyans, and so on. Then, of course, there was King David's son, and he had a coup d'etat to take over Jerusalem and his father's throne. Wicked. And of course, there was the wit who said, "Where there's a will, there are relatives." And there was the other wit who said, "A mother-in-law is a peninsula, a long neck stretching out to sea." I didn't invent that one. It is said the great Samuel Butler, it is my relations with my relations that I find embarrassing. You can't choose your relatives. Praise them, you may. Criticize them, you do. Choose them, you cannot. And they are with you in some form or other until you breathe your last. You'll never be completely cut off from them, and they, let's remember, will never be completely cut off from you. And no one in all of history in this old world knew that better than Joseph. Joseph couldn't have been any more than 5 or 6 when his father left Mesopotamia. He was the child of Joseph's later life, and he slips very, very quietly onto the pages of sacred scripture. Very quietly. When he slips onto the pages of Scripture, he is a lad of 17. And right away, we are told about how his relatives were behaving. Let's read it. Genesis 37. I'll not be reading all the texts that I've mentioned on your note sheet tonight, but some of them I will. Genesis 37 and 1, and I'm reading in the Authorized Version. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old, that's how he slips onto the pages of Scripture. Joseph being 17 years old was feeding the flock with his brethren, his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. His father's wives. And no sooner really, in fact, in the very first sentence about Joseph, because it is a sentence in the King James Version, in the very first sentence, you find out about his relatives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, or an evil report about them. Now that's all we'll read, just for the moment. What precisely is meant by evil report, I don't know. I don't know what these fellows were up to. But it seems very clear to me that they were notorious in the neighborhood. And the lad who had been brought up in the godlier part of his father's life, as we shall see in a moment, and the quieter part of his father's life, was obviously pretty shocked by the behavior of these brothers. You say, ah, but he was a telltale. He brought home to Daddy what they were doing. Well, tale-bearing is pure and simple, always despicable, if that's all it is. But there is a time to speak out about evil, even in your own family. And this was such an occasion, it seems to me. And to have been silent would have been criminal. There doesn't seem to have been any exaggeration on Joseph's part. It seems to have been accepted very plainly by everybody that they were evil men. There was no exaggeration. There doesn't seem to be any malice. And there doesn't seem to be any personal end that he was trying to serve by telling on his brothers. So there can be nothing that I can see blameworthy in Joseph bringing his father their evil report. But he was, even at 17, folks, amongst a bad lot, a pack of hoodlums, in fact. But that's only the start. The past, unfortunately, wasn't good either. His father had seen to that. And I'm looking out over hundreds of fellows here tonight who'll be fathers in every possibility within the next 10 years. And hey, fellas, you watch the seed you sow. Watch how you go now in these nights. And Des. Because when your little child is born, you might as well lift your fist and hit him right between the eyes. You wouldn't hurt him half as much as a foolish moment would do for his future life now on your part. You wouldn't hurt him as much if you hit him when he was alive. If you break God's moral code in any area, tell me, girl, that fella that you love and hold close, when your little children are born, will you be able to look after him and say, walk like he walks? Do what he does. Speak like he speaks. Love the Lord like he loves the Lord. Worship the Lord like he worships the Lord. And tell me, fella, that girl that takes your fancy, that you really, really like, tell me, you who are pursuing her so ardently, will you be able to say to your little children in a future day, you see your mother? If you live like she lives, walk like she walks, talk like she walks, love the Lord like she loves him, and worship him like she worships him, you'll not go far wrong. Or will they smell nicotine instead of lavender? Will they be pushed away at the cocktail party because their mother is swinging with the in crowd? Will they find her as I found mine, coming home from school and bursting through a door to discover her, she not knowing I was there, my mother on her knees before God? I want to tell you, this fellow Jacob was no joke. I don't know of any character in Scripture I more detest preaching about than Jacob in his early life. What sort of man was he? Genesis 25 and verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years when she bare them, and the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob made vegetable soup. Don't blame him for that, because I love it myself. And Esau came from the field when he was faint, and Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage." Only problem is, I detest lentil soup. And that's what it was. Lentil soup. Red. Red pottage in the AV. "For I am faint, therefore was his name called Edom." And Edom means red. Now remember that. It's important. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Twins. I could talk for a long time about twins. There's a couple come here to Tuesday night and have been coming for a long time. And they kept a snake at home, a huge snake. Don't know whether it was a boa constrictor or not. But they hit the headlines recently in the Belfast Telegraph because that very lovely Christian lady is expecting twins. So they've given the snake to the Belfast Zoo. And they took it, and I wouldn't blame them. Because twins are coming. And I was talking to her the other night about it. You know, twins are fantastic because of their closeness. To hear twins play together, and in a night of these verses next door, even this afternoon as I was working, I could hear them playing. The things they do. They're off to Siberia or Timbuktu or Ballywalter, all within the same half inch or half foot of carpet. The imagination of twins. They are a unit. You try and separate them and you'll have fun. You try it. You take one out and do something special for it. See what happens to you when you come home. "Daddy, you did such and such." "Yes, dear." And so on. They are so close. And you would have thought that these two would have been close. But were they? I want to tell you that this fellow Jacob, whose name means supplanter, deceiver, in plain slang today we'd call him a trickster, was a cunning, conniving, miserable hound of a man. And he exploited his brother. He came in starving from hunting, and he was stirring up the vegetable soup, and our friend loved it, and he said, "Give it to me, for I am faint." He said, "I'll give it to you if you sell me what Dad has promised in the future." Because he was going to get twice what anybody else would get by inheritance in the future, by his birthright, double portion he would get. "Sell it to me." And like a fool, he sold it for a plate of vegetable soup. And the people, when they heard of it, laughed, it seems to me, and he became a byword. He was called Red everywhere he went because of the soup. See that man? He sold future blessing for a plate of soup. And everywhere you find an Edomite, basically in the Bible, they're all doing the same. They forget about future blessing for feeding their appetite now. And the last one, if I remember right in the Bible, was Herod. And you know what happened? He wanted to keep in with Rome. He wanted to keep in with the political power that he had. He wanted to run his bread and his circuses for the crowds and his amphitheaters and all his great fun. And he was having a great time. And when the men said, "Look, it's in here, Herod, you know, it says the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And these wise men here, you know, they're on the right trail. And this isn't, you know, these men aren't fools. And you'd better take note." And of course, immediately in his heart, he thought, the Messiah. Oh, yes, he's going to rule the whole world. And he's going to bring great spiritual blessing to God's people. And yes, but I want to be king now. And you know what he did? He went and killed the males in the area, the male children. And of course, he went after Christ to kill him. Why? Because he was an Edomite. It wasn't a plate of vegetable soup this time. It was a bit of political power with the big shots at the top. And I wonder, are there a few Edomites in here tonight? You know, sir, you need to be saved. You know, you've got a soul that will last the lifetime of God, as we say, which is forever. You know that God loved you and sent the lovely Savior to the cross to die for those sins of yours. You know you need to repent of your sin and put your trust in the Savior. If heaven's joys you are ever to know, you know that your life needs direction. You know you need power over temptation, and that only Christ can give you that. You know it, you know it, you know it. But you would sell it for far less than a plate of vegetable soup. I was in the place over Easter preaching, and one of the leaders there said to me, "You know, see that fellow there? I was talking to him the other night about his soul, and he said he was interested in getting saved, but what about the boys? What would they say, his friends?" And some of you, for far less than soup or political power, are not yet a Christian because you don't like the cynical smile of your unbelieving friends. I want to be straight with you. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to be cheeky. I don't want to be holier than thou. I'm not here to talk down to you. From the depths of my soul, sir, from the depths of my soul, will you listen carefully to the Word of God? Prepare to meet thy God. And this may be the last evening you'll ever sit in a service like this, where you will hear the lovely strains of the gospel of Christ. And as the old text above me says, surely the Lord is in this place, and the Lord is in this place, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and it is time to seek the Lord. It's time. Some girl here tonight, And you are selling future blessing that will never end for what we often preachers call a bubble of earth. My friend, if you perish, what will it look like? My Savior said, "What will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Think of it. You own Fort Knox. You own the Bank of England. You own Monte Carlo. You owned everything. You owned all the houses and all the furniture and all the drapings and all the food and all the restaurants and all the cinemas and all the videos and all the novels. You own the rights to all of it, even the authors and the producers. You could holiday wherever you liked and go where you like and spend what you like. Stand up when you like, lie down when you like. If you own the whole world and you lost your soul, it would profit you, my friend, nothing. 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 Can you not see? It is time you were saved, some of you. What will it take to stir you and bring you to the Savior? I'm not talking about a sect. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about a concoction of some man's theological thinking. I am talking about the Savior who left heaven's glories to die for you. And for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can have it tonight, and you can have it now, this very moment, if you repent of your sin and realize that the Savior died for you and His blood can atone for your sin, and receive Him as your Lord and Master this very moment. And if you do that, you will become a child of God. You will become a Christian. You'll be on your way, on that narrow way that leads to life, and come off the broad way that leads to destruction. But you'd rather be an Edomite. "Give me just a little longer, sir," you say. "Just a little longer. Please, mister, don't come too close. Please don't stir me. Please don't make me think about death and eternity and getting saved. Give me just a little longer, for the world seems oh so bright. I'll be saved when I am dying. I'll be saved, but not tonight." Ah, but why not tonight? An Edomite. Oh, I blame Jacob for what he did. But I also blame Esau for being such a fool. But that's not the end of Jacob's exploitation, isn't it? You know, in these next chapters, what happens? He comes to his old father, half blind, and he steals the blessing from him because he's thinking he's going to die, and he's going to give the blessing to his son Esau, and of course, put up to it by his conniving mother. You know the story, how he tricked his dad and got the blessing. And I haven't time to go into that tonight, but I just want to ask this. What seeds Joseph's father sowed? It was his life in the earlier part, a question of sowing. Could have been sowing good, but it wasn't. And yours and not mine, our lives are passing, and they're passing quickly. And we will not be here long. We think we'll be here forever. We think we've got a long time, but we haven't. Your life can be over, young person. It's flashing by. And the wee girl in Newton Ards was dead right when she wrote two little lines I heard one day as I went along in my usual way. "Only one life, it will soon be past, and it's only what's done for Jesus will last." And either that's a lot of evangelical claptrap and moonshine, and it's all wrong, and get out there and enjoy yourself. Or it's right. And it's true. Either Christ is who he says he is, and what he demands is everything in our lives and hearts and plans and everything. Our friends, the Wrights here, the whole family, I hear the wonderful story of how they were baptized on Sunday night. The whole lot of them, that's great, wonderful. As they identified with Christ's death, you know, but baptism in its very symbol is an identification of a believer with the death of Christ. That means I've got no more plans of my own. Christ didn't have any plans of his own as he hung on the cross, I can tell you. He pled in the garden with his face on the ground, if there be any other way, then let me have it. Let me know of it. Please, Father, if there's any other way that I can go through here, these people, and to save them from their sins, then if there's any other way, show me it. If there was no other way, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And remember, he prayed that at least three times. Back and forward he went in the garden. Well, that storm in his heart rising again and again. There's another way, there's another way. Is there another way? Is there another way? And he fought it, and he beat it, and he won. Praise God, he won. If he hadn't, where would we be tonight? Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And as Mr. Flanagan said in this pulpit the other Sunday morning, what a marvelous point he made when he said, when I pray to God as a believer, not my will, thy kingdom come, that's an end to my kingdom. Thy will be done, that's an end to my will. And if you save your life, you'll lose it. And you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. I tell you, there are rewards, not only in the future, but Joseph is going to show you there are rewards in this life for putting God first. Houses and mother and brethren and sisters and lands in this life and in the world to come, eternal life. There are blessings. They may not be exactly that. For you, they may come in another form, in another way. But come they will. Blessings that you will see as blessings in this life. The one who puts God first, God honors. And he's no fool, said Jim Elliot, who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. But you want to be a fool like Jacob and waste your life trying to connive to get something that doesn't belong to you and manipulate all your days of your young life to try and move things for selfish reasons, you will reap a harvest. If you sow to the flesh, if you're a believer, you'll reap the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit. Now, what are you sowing to? What am I sowing to with my life? The flesh or the Spirit? Because there's a harvest attending either. And then we read in Genesis 29 that he fell in love. And that's a long chapter, and I just want you to notice that. I haven't time to go down it. It's a very detailed chapter. This isn't a full detailed life of Jacob tonight. But it is detailing where this fellow Joseph came from and what kind of relatives he had. He fell in love. He fell in love in chapter 29. Verse 9. While he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. You think it was just the sheep he was interested in? Come on. It's amazing when fellas fall in love what it'll motivate them to do. Even look after other people's sheep. I remember a fellow who never would come to hear me preach. Who would blame him for that? He was about 60 years of age and more. And when I'd be preaching away at open air meetings and so on, he'd always sit at a great distance. But there was an older lady came along to hear me every night. And suddenly I noticed this guy who'd avoided me for a long time. He was lifting the hymn books and carrying the platform, and he was singing the hymns, and he was coming every night. And I thought, Lord, what's happened? This guy must think I'm saved after all. And then I discovered he was in love with this lady. And if you'd seen the pair of them, you know, it was glorious to behold. It even brings Phyllis to hear me. And they don't have to be 60 either. Amazing. I've seen some of the toughest fellas, the wildest men. And oh, it's marvelous when they fall in love with a girl, what happens to them. I know you've heard it before, but it's true. Newspaper said, define a young man in love in a sentence and you win the prize. The shortest sentence to define a fellow in love. A mother wrote in, Johnny's hair under control at last. Brilliant, you know. He loved her, but before that happened, notice it says, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now let's not go into the whole detail, and let me paraphrase it very quickly. He loved her at first sight. Nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin to fall in love with somebody at the first sight. It happened to me, thank the Lord. And I hope it happens to you too, if it has never happened before. He loved this girl. The Bible says she was very beautiful. It really emphasizes that she was very beautiful. A lovely girl. And of course he went to Laban and talked to him. And he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll work for 7 years in return for your daughter. So he's not just looking after sheep now. He says, I'll work for 7 years in return for your daughter. Doesn't say you have to do that. But he did. 7 years is a long time out of a fellow's life. And it seemed to him as one day he loved her so much. Not great. Love makes the world go round. But you know, whatever a man sows, he reaps. And after working for 7 years for Rachel, then Laban set up a great wedding feast. Much, not great. Love makes the world go round. But you know, whatever a man sows, he reaps. And after working for 7 years for Rachel, then Laban set up a great wedding feast one day. And it seems to me, sometimes I wonder if Jacob hadn't had a lot to drink at that feast. But when he woke up in the morning in his tent, the girl beside him wasn't Rachel. It was her sister. Leah. Tender-eyed girl, the Bible says. And Laban had tricked Jacob into marrying, in the eyes of God in those times, his younger daughter, because they liked to marry the younger daughter off first. That's what he told him. And he says, if you want my daughter, Rachel, you got to work another 7 years. You say, how cruel. Indeed. But you cannot use people for your own end without eventually being used yourself by others. And Saul tried to kill David with a javelin and pin him to the wall and chased him for years. But when Saul died and they found his dead body, the Philistines, they took the dead body and they pinned it to the wall. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sooner or later, we reap what we sow. I never read that the prodigal son went back to the town where he'd lived and sowed his wild oats in person. I reckon he couldn't have looked the girl straight in the eye. Girls straight in the eye. Who is forgiven? But my dad used to teach that when the woman was taken in adultery and Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground while they argued and went out from the youngest the oldest to the youngest, and Jesus' wonderful answer to them when they accused her. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. My father used to teach that when you sin, you know, you leave a mark. And there's a lot of truth in that. You can be forgiven by Christ's precious blood, of course you can, from the guilt of sin, and you can overcome temptation in your life. But there are things you have done in your past and your whole lifetime, you're aware that you have done them. There are days in my life, and I would give anything to get them back. Just not to have said what I said and did or done what I did. Forgiveness is a great thing. And God's forgiveness goes to you if you repent and hide in Christ. But remember that when David fell with Bathsheba, there came into his family division and trouble that followed him to the end of his days. You can't live as you like, nor neither can I. And the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in the 1700s, was it? Or 1600s? John Donne, that mighty poet. It was he who said, "No man is an island to himself." Or woman either. Was he angry? Wouldn't you have been angry? He was very angry. He was to have two wives instead of one. And the Bible teaches us in this chapter that Leah was not attractive to Jacob, that he didn't really love her, and that she had participated with her father in deceiving him in the first place. Imagine being married to somebody you don't love and that you don't find attractive. Could there be anything worse? So if you don't love her, fella, don't marry her, even if she is the godliest girl that ever walked the face of the earth. If that fella you're going with, girls, a girl, you know he's godly, but you don't love him, and yet he's the Lord's and you're the Lord's, I plead with you, be careful. You say, "How do you know when you're in love, Derek?" Oh, you know. Boy, do you know. It's important that I say these things. Imagine, you didn't find her attractive, and you didn't love her. And it certainly wasn't a good way to start off for building a loving, trustful relationship, was it? And the end result was hurtful dispute and painful jealousy between Leah and Rachel. Ooh, did it boil up. And if Joseph's father did the sowing, I tell you, it was a question of reaping whenever Rachel got going. Joseph's mother. How did the brothers come? Well, very quickly. Notice Genesis 29 and 31 teaches that the Lord saw that Jacob did not love Leah. 29:31. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. Hated, of course, by Rachel and not really loved by her husband. And this is an amazing verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Isn't that an incredible verse? He saw that she was hated, so he blessed her in rapid succession with four boys: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. You can imagine Rachel's response whenever the Lord opened Leah's womb and didn't open hers. You can imagine Jacob's disappointments Because this was not the woman he loved. And look at Rachel's temper tantrums. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die. You don't give me children, I'll die." And can you imagine Jacob's anger? Verse 2, and Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, the woman he loved. And he said, "Who do you think I am? Do you think I'm God? Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" Now look at it, right in the middle of this. Anger between these two who loved each other. And trouble. Where did it all come from? Sowing the wrong seed and reaping a bitter harvest. So what happened? Well, Rachel got so angry that she talked Jacob into having children for her by one of her maidservants. Oh, surrogate motherhood. Bilhah. And that was a very common practice amongst the heathen. But those cultural explanations of what happened doesn't condone this man's behavior any more than it did Abraham's. And we must remember that these Old Testament characters were in the process of moving out of a totally pagan lifestyle and religious background into a culture that was going to be governed by God's law of ethics and morality. And in generations to come, God was going to reveal his complete will to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And even after he did, some of the most prominent leaders in Israel disobeyed God and suffered the consequences. And David was one of them. So Bilhah, she bore Jacob and Rachel, two children. What were they called? Dan and Naphtali. And Rachel was so elated with her victorious attitude whenever Naphtali was born, and she said in chapter 30, verse 8, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I've prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. She said, "Oh, I've got more than you. I've struggled over you, my sister Leah, and I have won." Look at the jealousy between these two sisters. Look at that behavior. Look what's happening. This is the home out of which our hero will come, folks. This is the background to the beautiful life that we shall feed on in God's will in this place for 3 months. This is where he came from. Look at it. What a mess. And of course, Leah, she was not to be outdone. And seeing that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpha and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Verse 9 of chapter 30. And Zilpha in turn bore Jacob two more sons, Gad and Asher. And by this time, the tension between Leah and Rachel had so intensified, to make matters worse for Leah, she was excluded from the marital relationship. And not only was Rachel Jacob's favorite, but since Leah seemingly could have no more children, she no longer had any access to Jacob. And Rachel was in complete control. "I have you now," she said. "Jacob will not give you any access." But Rachel was in for a very, very, very big surprise. Her selfish, manipulating behavior was about to backfire. Don't get into manipulating and selfishness, friend, because it backfires. She was glorying. "I'm now in control," she's saying. "I have won, I have won. I am greater than you are." Reuben, Jacob, and Leah's firstborn came home one day from the fields, according to this chapter, with some small little apples, fruit-like apples, that are called in the AV here mandrakes. And when Reuben came in with this, of course, these little apples were considered by many in their culture to assist a woman in pregnancy. So he presented them to his mother, who had stopped bearing children. And when Rachel found out that she had these mandrakes, She had the audacity to say, share them with me. And Leah's response was very predictable. Look at chapter 30, verse 15. Is it a small matter? You've taken away my husband, and would you take away this assistancy to my pregnancy as well? Are you going to take the mandrakes also? And Rachel, desperately wanting these mandrakes for obvious reasons and knowing Leah was no longer capable of bearing children, consented to let her spend the night with Jacob if she would share the mandrakes with her. And the plan was arranged. And can you imagine Rachel's surprise when Leah got pregnant again? In fact, not only did Leah give birth to Issachar, but eventually to Zebulun and Dinah, the only daughter born to Jacob. 12 sons and one girl. You say, my, it's complicated, isn't it? Sure is. You say, I thought my family relations were tough. My great aunt Emma fights with my great uncle Willie. And, you know, my cousins, they don't get on too well with my whatever. But it's nothing like this. Well, why do you think God has all this in here? You think it's just a history lesson? I tell you, it's not a history lesson. The New Testament in 1 Corinthians teaches us it is there for a warning, for an example, that you and I might see what manipulation leads to. And of course, we can only speculate as to what transpired at this point. Some Bible teachers believe that Rachel's heart and mind were changed and that she learned a valuable lesson and she quit manipulating and trying to take control into her own hands and she turned to God with a broken heart. Whatever happened, according to chapter 30 and verse number 22, the Lord opened her womb. God remembered Rachel and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. What happened? I don't know. But God was merciful to her. Despite all that she did and all that she went up to and behaved, got up to, she conceived and bare a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called, verse 24 of chapter 30, his name, Joseph. Joseph, not the son of manipulation. Why didn't she wait in the first place? Why couldn't she wait for God? Why can't any of us wait for God? We're always rushing ahead. We can't wait for God. What did she call him? She called him the Lord shall add. Joseph means increaser. The Lord shall add. And I want to tell you, you put God first and God will add to you. It may not be children. It may be something totally different. But I have found it. Oh, my life has found it. And millions of Christians around the world have found it. That when you put God first, He adds. And adds. And adds. And He giveth. And giveth. And giveth again. And He never stopped giving. The Lord increaseth. You don't need to manipulate in that job, fella. You don't need to manipulate amongst those relations. Sister in the Lord, you don't need to touch it. You put the Lord first and do His will. And He will work out your life for you. Then eventually, of course, she died in childbirth. And she gave birth to a little boy called Benjamin. She called him the son of my sorrow. And his father, she called him Benoni, his father called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. And that rounded out Jacob's children. That's the background. And the events surrounding Joseph's brothers are just about as sordid and just about as shameful as those surrounding his father and his mother. And if Joseph's father sowed, and through Joseph's mother he reaped, Joseph's brothers, right down the line, we've read of them. Even at 17, there was a bad report to be given of them. They were not outstanding young men in Canaanite community, I can tell you. And they were anything but a good example to the younger brother Joseph. Yet, will you notice that God overruled in the midst of that mess? He overruled. And with such parents and brothers, with a family dominated by lying and deceit and immorality and manipulation, as Goetz says in your notes, if any man had an excuse for turning out bad, Joseph did. He could have blamed his father, he could have blamed his mother, he could have blamed his brothers, he could have blamed his sister for the rest of his life. And we never read a word of that. He didn't. The facts are he didn't. Yet it seems to me, everybody, and let me get the hold of this in the spirit, although the picture with his father was bad, and his mother was bad, and his brethren was bad, and his family background was bad, something happened one night. And the whole direction changed. And I have a feeling in these next few moments it may happen to one of you. Something happened. Genesis 32. And 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives, his two women servants, 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, Jacob did. And he sent over that he had. Verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. Isolation. Has God isolated you tonight in this great congregation? Not your wife, not your children, not your business colleagues, not your friends. You alone before God. Some unbeliever alone. Some believer far away from the Lord, bitter and cold and critical, alone. It is not me talking. It's God talking through me. And you're isolated. Lyndon Johnson couldn't even go to the bath without company. He took somebody with him. He couldn't bear to be alone. As he led that nation, and I don't say that detrimentally, his mind was so busy and there was so much. He couldn't bear being alone. And there are a whole lot of people in this city who can't bear being alone, especially before God. Because you can't get up to any guff there. Or any false piety. It's just you and God. Isolation. And I personally believe that this is a theophany, an appearance of God in flesh before he actually came in flesh in Christ. Suddenly, at Peniel, there's a man standing in front of Jacob. And the man confronts him. And Jacob pitches into the man. And according to verse 24, he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. That's a long time. It was a big wrestling match. And they wrestled. And wrestle. And maybe Jacob didn't realize at the start that it was God he was wrestling with, but he wrestled on because it was God confronting him, I believe. The conniver, the manipulator, the wicked-hearted scoundrel who had fooled his old father and taken the blessing away from his brother, and whose life was one great big mess. And God says, hey, Jacob, you got to deal with me. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. God dislocated him. And he limped away from that place, the end of the passage says. And the children of Israel to this very day, notice verse 23, they won't eat of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, and their meat to this very day. Why? Because God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. God isolated, confronted, and dislocated him. Now let me be very careful. I hope I always am. But there could be someone in this great congregation this evening watching, listening, paying attention. And you have, through these last months, disobeyed your Lord in a certain area of your life. Elders may have pled with you. Preachers may have pled with you. Old Sunday school teachers may have pled with you. Your mother, father may have pled with you. Don't do what you're doing. It's against God's word. Don't break up that wee family. Don't get into that fraudulent business deal. Don't go on with that unequal yoke. Don't go bent on mayhem in vengeance against those you disagree with. But you're not going to listen. The God of this book doesn't always chastise physically, but he does sometimes. And he could put you on your back, and then maybe you'll listen. God does not punish believers. Punishment fell on Christ's head at the cross. But God chastises believers. And when I got saved, I'm not my own. And if you're the Lord, you're not your own either. You can't do as you like. He dislocated him. He was very determined. Seems to me there's a change in his attitude, and he suddenly whips round, maybe realizing indeed who he's dealing with. It seems to me he does in verse 26. And he says to this man, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. The place of determination. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. There's something here that has dawned on him. I want your blessing. I want your blessing. Is there somebody here tonight? You've been dislocated. You've been through the chastisement. You have paid heed to it and been exercised thereby. And now you want the Lord's blessing. I tell you, men and women, it is here for you. The blessing. You can have it. Did we not see with the incense altar in the tabernacle? It speaks of intercession by Christ. There is a place of restoration for the Peters of this world. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. There's a blessing for you. But you can't get it until you tell me what your name is. What is thy name? It is the high point of his life. He says, Jacob, conniver, deceiver, supplanter, that's me. And on the basis of confession, God said, oh no, you're not anymore, Jacob. From now on to the end of your days and for all generations, you'll be remembered as a prince with God, Israel. You got a new name. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you can have a new name written down in glory. Now, if you are and you've wandered, you can come to this close walk with God as a prince with God. And what happened then? The place of transformation led to a lovely wee phrase that Moses puts in here. He says, when he walked out of that place, the sun rose on him. It was a new day. God's grace to a wicked family. God's grace to a wicked man. God's grace to a bunch of boys that didn't deserve it. And out of it comes this lovely lad. And how his father loved him, no wonder. Not a son of manipulation. A true son of his love. And with a background like that, if God can make a fella like that, what could he not do with you in Ulster? An Ulster almost ready to go up in flames. What is the future? What are we going to do? Maybe God will raise a wee Joseph tonight who will go on to be a wise man, to go to the very top echelons of power, to save the witness for the people of God and the future of the Church of Christ in this land. You say, Derek, you don't know my background. Is it any worse than that? And when my dad walked across the Conswater Bridge in East Belfast as a little boy of 12, coming home from Mourne Street Gospel Hall one night, listening to the gospel, and standing on the top of that Conswater Bridge near the new shopping centre, as it is now, he said, Lord Jesus, I'll take you as my Saviour. He didn't know this was going to come. And when he worked down there on High Street as a jeweller, in a very reputable jewellery firm, and the boss said, I want to make you a director. And just a wee while before, my dad had decided to leave that business and give his life to preaching the gospel. And he said to my mother, for she told me often, that the offer of the directorship was like a withered leaf in his hand in comparison with the work that God called him. My dad sowed his seeds. I'll know the harvest that comes. What about yours? And what about your wee family in the future? Could tonight be your Conswater Bridge? Or could tonight be your Peniel? I'm sorry, Lord. I am, as my name says, I'm a sinner. And he'll make you a prince with God. Saved soul, have you? Wasted life? No more. And maybe out of your life will come someone who will bring a revival blessing in the grace of God to this land, the like of which we've never seen before, that will hang on what you do with Jesus. And folks, next week, there's more. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word. What a basis for blessing. Bless your lovely word to all of our hearts. Speak to us. May tonight be our Peniel. And may we go from this place rejoicing. What hope there is. Indeed, there is hope. For if you could bring Jacob out of 17 years with relatives like that and make him into probably the godliest young man next to Christ who ever lived, Father, you can do great things through us. If we will only obey, confess what we are, and stop wrestling with you and do what you tell us. And the people of God said, Amen.